him to bring forth the word that you've been birthing in him with clarity and with conviction, and Lord, that we would be able to receive it and that seeds would be planted and brought to fruition in Jesus' name.
Can you do what you do on gas and salad?
Print it out 40. There's a lot more pieces of paper than more people think. We don't have to be stingy.
Can I say something?
No. Go ahead.
I just want to say something to Christopher really quick. And this is just speaking naturally. So in the vision that Dr. Sellers gave me, you know, when there's a healthy amount of tension when you're striving and you're struggling, and you know, it's like building muscle, right? When you're pushing against it and you're actually growing and you're getting stronger. And what's interesting is in the vision, as you were determined and struggling and you weren't very good and going the one direction, it's not you that changes the direction. It's, you know, the person that runs the booth that changes the direction. And so my word of advice to you is just keep pushing forward, and you just wait for that direction to switch, because the strength that you're building in striving and struggling is going to be what makes you glide when the circumstances change. So just stay the course.
Okay, the paper tonight is just so you can like follow along with the five major themes that I discovered in putting this together. I was reading in Jeremiah this last month, and I was reading a different translation, and then something jumped out at me, and I was like, oh wow, that's a very clear definition. And it was in Jeremiah 4. And I'm going to get to it later, but basically it describes God is crying out to his people through Jeremiah to come back to him with a circumcised heart. And I was like, okay, circumcision of heart. Like, I've read it in King James, I've read it in English versions, and you know, I've never really fully grasped what that entails. And I feel like I kind of do now. And so let me just start out by saying an anonymous quote. Being a Christian doesn't make me better than you, but it does make me better than who I was.
There you go.
If you're not better than who you used to be, then you're not being a Christian. And I also learned a new legal term. And if I get the definition right, I might get an applause. If I get it wrong, I might get a scowl. That is the legal term depraved indifference. That came up too when I was putting this together. Depraved indifference. But let me start from the beginning here. A friend of mine posted on Facebook, what's the quickest and easiest way for a Christian to destroy their testimony? And he was asking people for feedback. And I'd already put this teaching together, and I said, a visible and obvious uncircumcised heart is the greatest harm to your testimony that you could have. And depraved indifference describes a state of mind that shows an utter disregard for human life. Meaning, that's when a person acts with extreme recklessness and neglect and creates a grave risk of death without necessarily intending to kill, but also not caring if death results. Is that fair? Okay, I got a nod. So a physical example of this in today's real world is like if you fire a gun into a crowd, not specifically aiming at any one person, that's depraved indifference. You could go to jail for that. There was a case where a mother was poisoning her daughter to get attention. It's called the Lacey Spears case. You can Google it. She was putting her daughter's life in danger without necessarily meaning to kill her daughter. And she got arrested, and one of the charges was depraved indifference. But guess what? As a Christian, you can commit depraved indifference in your walk with God. And that's seen whenever a Christian's life displays a complete disregard for the holiness of the very God that they claim to worship and serve. And it creates this posture that gives off a grave risk of spiritual death. And it's not necessarily marked by the intention of their actions, but it is marked by their lack of concern, their lack of repentance, and any lack of evidence of genuine reverence towards God. So what does that look like in a Christian? Well, we see it a lot, especially in the U.S. We see a lot of Christians that cohabitate and live together and play married, but they're not married. We see Christians with a lot of unrepentant sin for the ones that are actively participating in sin, but yet going to church or posting online the Bible scriptures. We see a lot of Christians who never bear the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. I've got friends, and we have relatives whose spouses have left them for other people. That is unfaithful. That counts. Gentleness and self-control. And so I want to ask you a couple of questions tonight related to this sermon. Number one is, do you think that your heart is circumcised towards God? The second question I want to ask you tonight is, are you sure? So here we go. While reading Jeremiah 4, I noticed one of the clearest descriptions of circumcision of the heart that I can ever remember finding anywhere else in Scripture. And I was reading the New English Translation. It says, if you Israel want to come back, says the Lord. This is chapter 4, 1 through 4. If you Israel want to come back, says the Lord, if you want to come back to me, you have to get those disgusting idols out of my sight and must no longer go astray. You must be truthful. You must be honest and upright when you take an oath, saying, as surely as the Lord lives, and if you do, the nations will pray to be as blessed by him as you are and will make him the object of their boasting. Verse 3, yes, the Lord has this to say to the people of Judah and Jerusalem, like a farmer breaking up the hard, unplowed ground, you must break up your rebellious will and make a new beginning. Just as a farmer has to clear away thorns lest the seed is wasted, you have to get rid of the sin that is ruining your lives. And then here's four. Just as ritual circumcision cuts away the foreskin as an external symbol of dedicated covenant and commitment, you must genuinely dedicate yourselves to the Lord. Get rid of everything that hinders your commitment to me, people of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. And if you do not, my anger will blaze up like a flaming fire against you that no one will be able to extinguish. And that will happen because of the evil that you have done. And then this is where the printout comes in handy, because I was able to create a definition based upon 10 Bible scriptures that either explicitly or implicitly are talking about circumcision of heart. And that definition is this. Circumcision of the heart is the inward work of God. It's performed by the Spirit as one submits to the Spirit, which requires your conscious and intentional decision-making, where the hardened, rebellious, and sinful nature is cut away so that a person becomes humble, obedient, and devoted to God in love and faith. It signifies five things, and here's the 10 scripture references that you can look up in your own time if you want. The first thing it signifies is removing stubbornness and hardness that you have towards God. Second thing is that it produces a heart that loves God sincerely. Third, true covenant identity, not outward signs, but inward reality. You're identifying with God. Number four, God enables obedience in you through his Spirit. And number five, it excludes the spiritually impure from his presence. And so thus, the circumcision of the heart is the internal transformation that makes somebody truly God's person. And you could do hour-long sermons on all five of these topics. I have a lot to cover, and a lot of it is with the rebellious and stubborn heart. But I'm going to try and get through it. Stop me if I'm going too fast or if you have a question. So Let's look at how Scripture reveals the absence of a circumcised heart by looking at what a stubborn and hard heart looks like, according to Scripture. So what kind of evidence or fruit is going to appear in the life of a Christian? I'm not talking about unbelievers, because none of these scriptures are directed towards unbelievers, church. They're addressed towards us. And the really scary one that I'm going to get to is in Revelation, when he's talking to the church of Laodicea. Okay? But what kind of fruit would be present in the life of somebody who walks in stubbornness and hardness towards God? I'm going to give you some examples. We're in the book of James in chapter 1 right now, and there's an example here that we kind of covered. Don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like somebody who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself, he goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. So we can only do what the word says. If what? If we know what the word says. One clear manifestation of stubbornness and hardness of your heart is spiritual neglect. Not persecution, not a lack of opportunity, just neglect. That's spiritual depraved indifference. It's one thing for believers who are in these like third world countries who can't openly practice their faith, who can't openly worship God, but Tallahassee ain't it. If you're here in Tallahassee, there is nothing that prevents you from opening your Bible except for the stubbornness of your own heart. Now, neglect is one symptom. There's more. Here's that lukewarmness in Revelation 3. Lord's talking to his people, the church of Laodicea. He says, I know your deeds, that you're neither hot nor cold, and I wish that you were one or the other, because you're lukewarm and not hot or cold. I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. And why are they lukewarm? It says in 17, you say that you're rich and that I have acquired wealth and I don't need anything. I'm good. I'm comfortable. I don't need to change. I'm a good person. I do everything I'm supposed to do. But then God says, you don't realize that you're wretched, you're pitiful, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. And I counsel you to buy from me gold that's been refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and put salve onto your eyes so that you can see. This is not a group of unbelievers that he's talking to. He's talking to his church. And this church that he's addressing represents people that were convinced that they were spiritually okay when in reality they'd become lukewarm, relying upon their own successes and their own selves, which made them blind to their own condition, which is spiritual depraved indifference. Another fruit that shows a stubborn and hardened heart is when you test God in your unbelief rather than in trusting him. Psalm 95 says, don't harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the wilderness where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they had already seen what I did. And for 40 years, I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in mine anger that they will never enter into my rest. But did you know that Scripture reveals two places where God does invite us to test him? It's not in outcomes. God, you're good if you can show me that you're good by fixing this situation in my life. It's not in testing God with outcomes. It's in testing him with generous giving. In Malachi, you can't outgive God. And then in John and in Matthew, you can test God by asking for anything according to his will, and he'll give it to you. But at Israel, at Meribah and Massah, they didn't test him by their faith. They were testing him in their complaints and their frustrations and in their resistance. And that is what hardness looks like. It's responding to the work of God with unbelief and doubt instead of in trust. Another manifestation of hardness is when you lose your fear of the Lord. You lose that reverence and respect. Proverbs 28, blessed is the one who always trembles before God, but whoever hardens their heart falls into trouble. This is a proverb written for us, for God's people. Hardening of the heart isn't always this obvious outward rebellion. Sometimes it can be subtle. And sometimes we can say, well, you know, I didn't mean to do that, God. But in God's eyes, he takes it as intentional. Like he says in Malachi, like, will you rob me? It's an intention in his eyes. Another manifestation is when you can grieve the Holy Spirit through persistent resistance. Isaiah 63 says, in all their distresses, he too was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. And so he turned and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them. Their stubbornness grieved the Holy Spirit. And only believers can do that, because believers have a relationship with him. And the hardness towards God breaks that fellowship with the Spirit until we come into a place of repentance. I'm almost done with point number one. The other points aren't this long. Resisting the Holy Spirit while claiming to be obedient to it. You guys remember when Stephen was getting stoned by the Pharisees? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Stephen says in verse 51 of Acts 7, he says, you stiff-necked people, your hearts and your ears were still uncircumcised. You're just like your ancestors. Always resist the Holy Spirit. And he goes on. But basically, Stephen's confronting the covenant people of God. And their issue was not that they didn't know the word. Their problem was is that they displayed patterns of inherent resistance to God while maintaining this religious appearance. The hardness often hides behind outward spiritual activity. This is the last one for point number one. You can choose to do your own will over God's will. In Jeremiah 18, God's crying out through Jeremiah for these people. He's warning them that he's going to be bringing disaster to tell them to turn from their evil ways and to repent. But then in verse 12 of chapter 18, Jeremiah prophesies that the people are just going to do this. They will reply, well, it's no use. We're going to continue with our own plans. We'll all follow the stubbornness of our evil hearts. And this passage displays a heartbreaking picture of a version of stubbornness that we can have as believers, which is hopelessness mixed with our own self-will. They chose their own plans over God's, even after he called them to turn back. And sometimes the hardest hearts are those that feel spiritually discouraged and have quietly surrendered to their own ways. And so all of these passages reveal a truth, that a hardened, stubborn heart can't walk in the fullness of God. That heart might know Scripture, it might attend church, it might claim identity as God's people, yet it could still resist him on the inside. And this is exactly why the circumcision of the heart isn't just about removing hardness, but you have to replace it with something else. God doesn't simply just cut away the stubbornness so that we can be less bad. He cuts it away so that we can be filled with something better, and that's number two, a heart that genuinely loves him. So if point number one tells us what has to go, and then point number two shows us what has to grow. That's a sincere love for God that moves us towards him, not away from him. And Scripture makes it clear that true heart circumcision always results in a transformed affection, a deepening desire for God, and a love that motivates obedience rather than resists it. So number two, producing a heart that loves God sincerely. This is beautiful in Deuteronomy. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. And that's the positive side of heart circumcision. That he doesn't just cut away the sin, that he enables love in you, and he enables his love to work in you and to work through you. Mm-hmm. That devotion is not this vague, sentimental, or surface-level thing. Scripture says that it involves loving him with all your heart and with all your soul. And that's a theme that recurs everywhere in the Bible. What about on our t-shirts and on our poster? Mm-hmm. Jesus replies and says, love the Lord God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. And this is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. So a heart that sincerely loves God is going to naturally manifest this expression or this kind of fruit. Number one, that heart is gonna their whole person is going to be devoted to God. Their heart, their soul, their mind, and according to Luke, their strength too. And then the second thing is they're going to have an authentic and sustaining love towards others, because that love of God will spill out onto their relationships. And this passage shows that the sincere love for God isn't partial or compartmentalized. It's comprehensive, it's wholehearted, and it's relational. And the next three scriptures about point number two show us that loving God without any hesitation, reservation, or excuses will lead you into deeper, true sonship relationship with Him. Joshua 22:5, this one's kind of neat. It's like a blueprint. Love the Lord your God, walk in all His ways, keep His commands, cling to Him, serve Him with all your heart. There's your blueprint right there. But notice the order. Love God, then obey. Why does that matter? It matters because of John 14. Jesus says in John 14:15, if you love me, do what?
Keep my
commandments. This is where the expectation gets sharper. It's no longer just a blueprint now, but it's an actual demonstration. Jesus is essentially saying, if you love me, show me. Love isn't proven by how you feel. It's proven by your actions and your obedience to God. And now, this blueprint turned into action produces something else. And let's see what it produces by looking at 1 John 2:5. Whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. As we walk in obedience, not just hearing the word, but in keeping it, God's love reaches its full expression in us. And that's not merely us loving God. This is God perfecting his love in us. And what does the fruit of perfect love look like? Looks like Jesus. It looks like Jesus. In other words, the more that we love him and submit to him and obey him, the more our hearts become shaped by his love, and the more his love shapes our hearts. The more obedience becomes our delight rather than our duty, and rather our desire instead of our burden. And that is unmistakable evidence of a circumcised heart, a love that transforms you from the inside out and shapes you into the likeness of Christ himself. So if love and obedience are the fruits of a circumcised heart, what does that mean for your identity then? Because now we're getting into point number three. Point number one deals with what has to go. Point number two deals with what has to grow. Point number three is now going to expose the differences between merely looking like God's people and actually being one of his people. And Scripture makes something painfully clear. It is entirely possible to carry the name Christian and to participate in Christian activities and to give the appearance of righteousness and to be respectful and spiritually engaged, but still lack the inward reality that God desires. And this is why God repeatedly warns people that true covenant identity isn't about appearances, labels, or religious habits or traditions. It's about the inner workings of the Spirit that creates authentic and sincere transformation in you. So here we go. True covenant identity. Number three. This came from Jeremiah 4:4 and Romans 2:28 through 29. And here's what Romans says. A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by a written word. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. And so Paul's essentially saying, like, stop looking to the outside, because God doesn't. True belonging to God is a Spirit-produced reality. It's not a man-made appearance. And that's important for another point later. But Paul continues about identity, and we've talked about it in Colossians, like 1 and 2 before, where this is who you are. You're holy in his sight. You are without blemish, and you are above reproach or free from any accusations. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and you don't move from the hope held out in the gospel. That's who you are. Paul shows us what that identity looks like. You used to be one thing, but now because of Jesus, you're something entirely new if you continue in him. And that continuing in him requires your conscious and intentional decision making. Relationship with purpose and intention. And then Paul reinforces it in Colossians 2 when he says, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness." Listen to that, overflowing with thankfulness. We're going to talk about that in a second. Paul's not saying live your lives for him. He's saying live your lives in him. Mm-hmm. Living for Jesus leaves you at the center of the action. Mm-hmm. Living in Jesus means Jesus has to become everything. Your source, your identity, the lens that you view through life, and your life itself. To live in him means abandoning anything you previously leaned on to define yourself. Whether it was your past, whether it was your success, whether it was your failures, your culture, your ambitions, your family, where you came from, your emotions. And allowing Jesus to become the framework and the filter for everything. For how you view yourself, how you view others, how you interpret your circumstances, and how you respond to life. And here's where thankfulness comes into play. Paul often ends his letters by encouraging them to be thankful. Do you know why? It's not because it's a throwaway line that he can just close out a letter with. Thankfulness, gratitude, is a form of spiritual warfare. Because when you lose gratitude, that reveals something deeper going on in you, that your focus has now turned inward. Mm-hmm. And that your heart has begun taking life personally now instead of spiritually. But a heart that is circumcised, whose identity is rooted in Christ, that heart lives differently. That's a life that loves God, walks with God, surrenders to God, finds identity in God, becomes a life that willingly dies so that why? Christ can live through it. And when your identity is in Jesus, like really in Jesus, you stop being moved by your circumstances and start being moved by his presence, his truth, and his transforming power. Because if I'm a Christian for my own sake, listen to this. If I'm a Christian for my own sake, then every time I have a hardship, it just becomes another frustrating thing that I have to get through and survive. Mm-hmm. But if I'm a Christian for Jesus' great name's sake, then every trial and hardship is now an opportunity for me to let Christ shine through me into the darkness that surrounds me. Mm-hmm. That's getting squeezed and letting Christ come out, instead of getting squeezed and complaining about how much it hurts. And that's a hard thing to do, but that's what we got to do. When our identity is truly found in Christ and not in outward appearances, something powerful then begins to happen. Obedience stops being something that we try to produce, and it becomes something that God produces in you. Outward religion demands effort, but inward transformation produces fruits. And a circumcised heart does not obey God because of pressure, because of guilt or performance. A circumcised heart obeys God because the Spirit has reshaped their inner person, and their identity leads to transformation, and transformation now is leading them to Spirit-empowered obedience. And so if point number 3 shows us our identities of who we are, now point number 4 is going to show us how we should live. So number 4, God's enabling obedience through the Spirit. We already read what the fruits of the Spirit were. They're love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there's no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Listen to verse 25. This is Galatians 5:25. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. This is Paul pointing out that obedience is a fruit of the Spirit's work, not a self-produced effort. When we try to obey God in our own strength, we inevitably fall short. But when the Spirit works in us and through us, obedience flows naturally as part of the life that He is shaping in us. And that's supported with Hebrews 13, 2. T-O-O, okay, not the number 2. 13, 20 through 21 as well. That says, now may the God of peace, and then there's a bunch of descriptions about who God is, but it says, may the God of peace equip you with everything good for doing His will, and may He work in us what is pleasing to Him through Jesus Christ. So this scripture emphasizes that it's God who works in us to produce the things that please Him. And I've read for years the scriptures where God says, I've desired obedience and not sacrifice, and that it's better to obey and not sacrifice. And it's never really hit home as to why until putting this scripture together, putting this teaching together. This is why God says He desires obedience, because true obedience to God requires an intimate relationship with Him. But you can sacrifice things for God without ever changing. You could write a check today for every last dollar in your bank account, put it in this basket, and still have a depraved heart, full of indifference. I'm going to skip the next scripture, and we'll just go down to point number 4 now. So, I'm sorry, point number 5. When we look at points 1 through 4, we can see the pattern that God has laid out for a circumcised heart. Again, remove the stubbornness and the hardness. Then love has to grow and increase. We have to identify with our covenant identities of who we really are and put away our old identities as dead creatures. And point number 4 revealed that obedience isn't self-produced, but that it comes from the Spirit working in us. And all of these are intimately connected. God removes, He plants, He redefines, and He empowers. And there's one more piece to the picture of a fully circumcised heart. And that's a reality that ensures that our transformation is not only inward, but then it's also protected and pure. Which is characteristic number 5. Excluding the spiritually impure from God's presence. And my scripture references here quote Ezekiel 44 and Jeremiah 9. Let me read Ezekiel 44. I'm going to emphasize verse number 7. So, Lord says to me, this is verse 5, Son of man, look carefully, listen closely, and give attention to everything I tell you concerning all the regulations and instructions regarding the temple of the Lord. Give attention to the entrance to the temple and all the exits of the sanctuary, and say to rebellious Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says, enough of your detestable practices, people of Israel. Here's verse 7. In addition to all of your other detestable practices, you brought foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and flesh, into my sanctuary, desecrating my temple while you offered me food, fat, and blood, and you broke my covenant. This is what the sovereign Lord says in verse 9. No foreigner, uncircumcised in heart and flesh, is to enter my sanctuary. Not even the foreigners who live among the Israelites. And somebody might say, okay, Justin, well, that's not necessarily a prescriptive scripture. That's Ezekiel prophesying to the people of Israel in a descriptive manner for a specific place and a specific time. I say poppycock. 1 Corinthians 3 says this, verse 16, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. So now this fifth principle becomes personal. We are God's temples walking the earth today. And the warnings about impure practices in Ezekiel, they're not just historical. They speak to our lives too as modern believers. So then the questions we have to ask ourselves is this. Have we been allowing things that are impure to come into God's presence by what we entertain ourselves with? By what we're consuming with our eyes, ears, hearts, and thoughts? or by any compromises that we've been tolerating instead of avoiding? Have we been allowing things to entertain us? Our eyes, ears, hearts, thoughts that are impure, that should not be there. Gentlemen, what are you looking at on your phones when your wives aren't around? What are you watching on TV? Women, who do you confide in when you get upset with somebody? And are you doing it because you want validation and perhaps gossiping? What are your opinions and your judgments of others shaped by? Meaning, if you see somebody walking down the street that's noticeably different looking than you, what is your first judgment of that person in your mind, and what caused you to judge them according to that? Was it what you saw on TV? Was it what you saw online? Was it a stereotype that somebody fits into based upon something that you learned about? Or was your opinion of that person viewed through the lens of Jesus, and immediately you saw compassion or felt compassion? What do you allow into your heart? What do you allow into your house? What do you allow into your daily lives today that you would never tolerate from a stranger, but you're tolerating it from family? Or you're tolerating it from friends? Or you're tolerating it from whatever? But if a perfect stranger tried to do that or say that or make you believe that, you'd tell them to go to H-E double hockey sticks in a hurry. Are your daily activities and your priorities surrounded and centered? Sorry, let me start over. Are your daily activities and priorities centered around your consumption of your spiritual daily bread and partaking of Jesus? Or are your daily activities and priorities centered around what you think you have time for and what you don't have time for? And are you making time for God? Or are you too busy? Do you prioritize coming to church? And when you can't make it, are you watching it on streaming if it's available? If not, why? I'm not trying to step on toes, guys. But these are things that just God was showing me that, like, I've done before, that reveals just the wretchedness of my own heart. Because if you asked me, like, before putting the sermon together, is my heart circumcised to the Lord? I'd be like, yeah, so? But after putting this together, I'm like, maybe there's still some work he needs to do in my heart. So here's all five characteristics summed up. God removes your stubbornness and hardness. He produces a heart that sincerely loves him. He's going to recreate your identity and bring you back to your original purpose. You have to stay rooted in that. You can't forsake that identity. Number four, he's going to empower obedience in you through his spirit, not through your own strength. And number five, he wants you to keep your heart and your life pure and remove the spiritually unclean things from his presence inside you. Circumcision of heart is not superficial. It's really not about going to church and reciting prayers and, like, you know, those things are a part of that obedience that God produces, because it becomes your desire to do those things and not your burden to do those things. And so again, just, is your heart circumcised and are you sure? Sorry, that was a little long.
No.